tonight. We've been praying for a while for June's niece, I believe, and her name is Sandy, and she did have surgery this past week, and she's now cancer-free, and they're really excited about that. So she wanted to, she wanted to express her gratitude to the church for praying and for constantly lifting up. And, you know, as we said 2 weeks ago, actually last week, that God hears our prayers as his people, and it's a unique gift that we have, that we're able to come before him and to know that he hears us and to know that he is answering those requests, and that those requests that are according to his will, he uniquely gives us a promise that he will hear those things. And he, not only does he hear them, but we have them. And it's like a future occurrence. And it says that we presently have that now. And he concludes that statement in verse 7, with verse 18. We know, actually, he begins everything. I'm going to go back to verse 13. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And while that is a summary of that context there, it's also in many ways a summary of John's desire for the occurrence and the outcome of the entire book. God wants us to know something. And the question for us is, what does it mean to know something? What does it mean to know anything? Two definitions I got from the internet is the first is to be aware of through observation, inquiry, or information. Just to be aware of something. So we can know some math principles. We can know about historical events. We can know how different things work through observation and information. We can know details and information and just have this mental understanding, seems to be what it's getting at. And the other option is that knowledge is a developed relationship with someone through meeting and spending time with them, to be familiar with them or friendly with them. I think even that definition doesn't get to the point of what I believe John's telling us throughout his book and this knowledge that we're to have. He concludes this letter to the church with three statements about things that he wants the believers that he's writing to know. And our question has to come to is, does he want us to just know this as information, to be familiar with it as information, to have some relationship to it? Or is this a different kind of knowledge that is more along the line of faith and belief and a resting on this assurance? My thought and what I'm going to contend is that John doesn't want us to merely have this information for ourselves. His desire for his church and who he's writing this letter to is that they not just have information, but they are basing the foundation of their life on these truths that they've come to know as a result of this letter that he's written to them. And not just this letter, but all of Scripture teaches us these three things. And these three things that he gives us to conclude his letter are three things he wants us to know so well and so deep within our hearts and our souls and our lives that we don't just have mental information, but we are resting our lives on those things. We are building our lives on those things. These principles that he concludes his letter with that are a summary in many ways of his entire letter, these three principles are what he's saying we should rest and build a foundation of life on. And so knowledge here, and what John concludes with, these three principles that we as believers should know, these are not just things that we should have a mental awareness of and be able to just affirm with our minds that these things are true. And we read in Scripture that the demons and Satan are well aware of certain truths, but they're not basing their lives on those things. Satan knows the end. Satan knows what's going to occur. Satan knows what is true. He's just not basing his life on that knowledge. The demons know what is true. They're not basing their life on that knowledge. And so when he tells us to conclude 1 John that we know certain things, he is not just saying that we should have a mental understanding of it. He's saying you can rest your life and build your life on those things. So, what do we know? Let's read together verses 18 through 21. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one, that is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Let's pray. God, I pray that these conclusions, these things that we as believers may know would allow us to guard ourselves, allow us a foundation to build a life on and build a relationship with you upon. That in the midst of despair and darkness and temptation and trials and sufferings and persecution and so many things that happen to us as humans and as believers, God, I pray that we can, in the midst of those things, recall these truths that we know. We can trust a holy, righteous, loving, merciful, gracious God. Now, while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You demonstrated your love for us in that way. God, we can trust in that and trust in you and the sacrifice that you made. So God, as we hear from your word tonight, I pray that you would speak in an indescribable way that would give us assurance of where we stand with you and hope for the days to come. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So three things that we can know as believers. First, verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin, but, and here's the point, the one who is born of God keeps him. First thing, believers know that those born of God are kept by him. That is an amazing assurance that we can have as believers. And there's two things that he keeps us from, it says in these verses. First is that he keeps us from sinning. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not sin. It is not a single sin. We know all believers will at some point sin. There is no perfectionism, and he has stated that clearly in 1 John chapter 1. It's, if anyone says they have not sinned, they are a liar, and the truth is not in them. If everyone says that they are not a sinner, they make God a liar, and the truth is not in them. So there's a deep denial on God, on John's part, that there is any perfectionism capable for us as believers. So when he's saying this, he's affirming what he had earlier said in 1 John chapter 3. Verse 6, he says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. So no one who abides in him abides in sin, is what he's saying there. No one who keeps on sinning, a constant progression, a unity with sin, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He reaffirms this in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, throughout John's letter, he's told us to keep ourselves from sin, right? Like, he's told us to guard ourselves from sin and to despise sin. And at the end of his letter, he says, yes, you are to despise sin and hate sin and keep yourself from sinning, but the hope is not in our own strength, but that he keeps us from sinning. That the one born of God keeps those born of God from sinning. Look at how he words this, and he really is trying to get this out there. Whoever has been born of God, so that's us, we've been born of God, does not continue in sin, does not sin, but the one who is born of God, the original one born of God, keeps him from sin. That's an amazing thought. The one born of God keeps those born of God from sinning, from a progression of sin, from a life that is built on sin, from a life that continues to lead itself in sin and death and destruction. That's an amazing hope that we can have as believers in the midst of temptation and trials. One of the principles of the book is not that we should be judging others' assurance. The letter is written so that we can examine our own hearts and our own lives and check for assurance for ourselves. And so it's saying to us, and the hope here is that in the midst of sin, in the midst of temptation, and not really in the midst of it, but moments after succumbing to temptation and guilt and grief is overriding us, and we begin to question our salvation and question our stance with Him and wonder how the future is going to go. We succumb to the same temptation over and over and over again, and we wonder, God, is this how my life is going to be? Am I yours? Am I in you? And 1 John calls us to examine our heart. Are we convicted of that sin? Are we desirous of that sin? Are we passionately continuing to pursue sin? Or are we seeking other ways? And do we have a hatred of that sin? And if we do, there's a great promise for us as believers. And the promise that He gives here is that if we're in Him, that pattern of life is not going to continue. So as we struggle in sin, and we struggle to fight sin, and we wonder, am I ever going to achieve this victory that I'm trying to fight for? It's an amazing promise that He gives us in verse 18 of chapter 5, that God will keep us that are His from sin. He will keep us as we continue to struggle and continue to fight sin. There's a promise that those born of God will not have a life that is defined by patterns of sinfulness in our lives. Our lives will be defined by pursuing holiness and pursuing love and pursuing righteousness. That is what will define us, not a constant sin having predominance in our life. And for those of us, which is all of us, who struggle with sin on a daily basis, that is a great hope that he concludes his letter with. The hope that sin will not have the final say. And we know that sin doesn't have the final say in death, and he's going to touch on that here in a moment. But even in our own personal lives, temptations that overwhelm us will not have the final say. That those born of God will be kept from sin by the one born of God. And then he continues this thought process. Not only are we kept from sin, we are kept from the evil one. And the evil one does not touch him. The touch there is not a kind touch. It's not a generous touch. It's not a touch to bless. It is not a touch to affirm. It is not a touch to do anything good in the life of a believer or a non-believer. The devil comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus has come that we may have life and life to the full. And so when he says the devil cannot touch you, he's not saying that the devil cannot touch you with more life or more blessings or more goodness. It's saying that the devil does not touch you to kill you or destroy you or to steal from you. That the one who keeps us is keeping us protected from ultimate harm. And ultimate harm is that sting of death and that permanent separation from the blessings of God. That permanent separation from the love and mercy and grace of God. There is death for us all. It is appointed unto every man to die once, and then comes judgment. The sting of death comes at judgment. And it's that cannot harm us and cannot touch us. And so there will come days. And we, as a Sunday school class this morning, we just had a week. We were a little ahead in Sunday school things. So we had a week where we were together. And we took prayer requests and spent time praying. And one of the things we notice is that there's so much suffering in the world. There's so much suffering just within the relationships that we have as a Sunday school class. And there's so much pain and there's so much strife in the midst of marriages and children. And we're hearing of young kids in second grade who have mental issues, but they're harming themselves and damaging themselves. And so having to get sent to different institutions, and families who are getting torn apart, and young kids with cancer and leukemia and just struggling physically, and so much pain in the world. And as we continue to hear these things, the only thought that could come to my mind is that while there's no proof, we can't seek total affirmation that believers will never get touched by any of this. I mean, believers and non-believers alike get cancer. And believers and non-believers alike die in car accidents. And believers and non-believers alike face struggles and strife and marriage. And believers and non-believers alike, we face trials of many kinds. But we have a hope that they don't have. And we have a hope for no matter what happens in this life, that sting of death cannot touch us, that the devil cannot harm us in that eternal, final way. He cannot ultimately steal from us. That death and pain and disease and suffering and persecution, none of that can separate us from the love of Christ. Because He keeps us. That the one born of God keeps those who've been born of God. And that is an amazing thing for us to be able to rest our lives on. But it's not enough for us to just hold that in. That's something that has to get expressed as we minister to those around us who are suffering in different ways. We can try to give them good advice and sound wisdom. But in the midst of suffering, what they need to know more than anything else is that we have a God who's faced suffering for us, so that in His facing of that suffering and facing of our penalty, there is not a final penalty to come for us. And let's raise that banner high. And let's fly that banner of truth and the truth of the gospel that is there for everyone to see, that there is hope for a brighter tomorrow. And the tomorrow may not be found here on earth, but there is hope for a brighter tomorrow because the devil can't touch us as believers. So we know that we're kept by Him. And then He continues, not only do we know that we are kept by Him, that we know that we are of God, verse 19. And He says that exact thing. We know that we are of God. And the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. There are two options that John gives. There are those who are of God. He says that in a very particular way. We're born of God. We are of God. We are His. We are His possession. We have been changed by Him. We are of God. But there is one other option. There are those who are of God, and then there is another group of people, which is the world. It cannot be the whole world. It does not mean the whole world by every single person in the world, because there are some people in the world that are the we, that are the believers, that are of God. But there's this other segment of the world and segment of the population that is under the sway of the evil one. Now notice it's not apples to apples here. There's not a group that's of God and a group that's of the evil one. There's a group that's of God and a group that is under the sway of the evil one. Now Romans teaches us that we should not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And I think that's an apt understanding of this idea of the sway of the evil one. I don't know if anybody here has ever been to a beach, been to an ocean, and swam in an ocean. One of the things I've constantly found as I swim in an ocean is that I have to fight to stay where I am. There is a current that's trying to pull me downstream, or in a particular direction, whether the tide's coming in or going out. Currents and tides pull you in different directions. So you'll go swimming and you'll go out with your kids and you're having fun, and all of a sudden you look up and you're like 500 yards from where you started out. And you weren't anticipating any of that. You weren't trying to do that. You weren't trying to go down the beach or go anywhere else, but unbeknownst to you, it occurred. And the reason it occurred is that you were not fighting. And so when he says to us, there are those that are of God, and there are those that are under the sway of the evil one, it's saying that there are people who just aren't fighting. There's a group of people, and the world and the current of the world, it is just pushing them along, and they're perfectly okay with riding wherever things may go. But there's another group of people who are fighting the current. And we're saying, I'm not defined by what happens here. I cannot define myself, but what the world says is true, what the world says is right, what the world says is normal, what the world says is loving, what the world says is appropriate, I have to fight against that and hold firm. There's a sway going on. There's a fighting that must happen. If we have to not conform ourselves, that desire given to us, that command given to us, it means that the normal process is for conformity to happen. The normal pattern of life is for us to just get pulled along by the currents of the world, and to fight against that shows that we're of God. There's two groups. There's a group that just says, I'm going with the current, going with the flow. They might not even say that, but if they're not fighting, if they're not conforming, which is a double negative, but it hopefully works grammatically for what I'm trying to say. If they're not fighting the current, then they're going along with it. And so he says to us, look, first, you're kept by him, and you're kept from sin, and you're kept from the works of the devil. You're also kept to do good works and kept to fight against the current of the world. We're of God. And if we're of God, it means that his ways and his truth and his desires and his definitions hold sway over anything that we can come up with. And so John looks to us and it says, there are two options. You can conform or you can not conform. You can go along with the flow. You can be swayed by the evil one. Or you can fight against being swayed. There's no third option. You're of God, or you're under the sway, the push, the current, the flow of the evil one. We know this to be true. And because he says we can know this as believers, that means we can be aware of it and look for it. One of the worst things that could happen is that God would say, not call us to not conform. That God would never warn us that there's a pattern going on with us, that we should fight against this stream. But he gives us this understanding and says, look, understand this in your life and build how you live your life based upon this truth. If we know that the world's going to try to push us along its path, then we can know that we should be fighting and know to keep our eyes open and our ears open for how the world is pushing things in different ways. And be able to prepare ourselves to fight against that. And so John encourages us. One, know you're kept by him. Second, know that you're of him. Which means you should fight to be keeping yourself in him. You should be fighting against the current. And then he concludes. And we can know that we know the true one. Verse 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that the reason, what is the purpose of the Son of God coming? So that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. I read verse 13 as we began. That desire of John's life to affirm and give us assurance as believers. John wants us to know that we know God, to know that we know that we're in him, to know that we know that we're going to be kept by him, to have this assurance of salvation. It is a blessed assurance to know that Jesus is mine. It is a foretaste of the glory to come, because the only way that we can taste the glory to come today is to know that that glory is going to come. If there's no assurance, there's no ability to taste the glories to come, because we don't know that we're going to be receiving that. The only way I can sample something and get a taste of something is to know that the whole thing's going to be mine later. It could be mine. I can possess that. And so he's saying to this, I want you to know that you know, but not just that you know something, but you know the true God. Remember, the whole issue arising for the purpose of this letter is that there's some who are leaving the church and they're saying, no, we follow the true God. We're following the right way. You've got something wrong over here. We have a better knowledge, a better understanding, a more accurate understanding of who Jesus is. And so we're going to go somewhere else because we know the truth. And so John's writing to affirm them and says, no, they don't know the true God. Jesus has come, and the purpose of his coming is to reveal the true God and to create a path for you to know the true God, and not a knowledge that is just mental, but a relational, change your life, build your life on kind of knowledge. And so he says at the end of his letter, you can know. We know that Jesus has come so that we may know that we know the true God. And he is the true God. Our God, the one that we worship, he's writing to them, the one you worship and the one you live for, he is the true God. And then he concludes his letter. And what seems to be one of the oddest last lines of a book that you could read. And it seems to come out of nowhere. We are in the true one, that is, in his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And it seems like he should just end right there. We're in the true one. And then all of a sudden, something pops up out of nowhere, it seems to be. And it says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. How does that last line have anything to do with what's going on? It has everything to do with it. It is uniquely appropriate for this letter, because he has just written that we worship, live for, love, honor, and obey the true God. Everything else other than that is idolatry. Living for, loving, building the foundation of your lives on anything else, any other God, any other understanding of Jesus, any other gospel, any other holy book, any other reason for living is an idol. And so he says to them, first, everything else is false. And since everything else is false, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. If we worship and love and live for the true God, the charge for us is to say, everything else is wrong, worship the true God. Everything else is idolatry, worship what is not idolatry. I believe it's Calvin who said to us that our hearts are idol factories. We are endlessly creating more and more things for us to worship. I think tonight, those who may be leaving here and observing a competition of athletic proportions on a gigantic scale, it's a super scale, we're going to see idolatry in numerous forms. There's going to be the idolatry of fame, people trying to become famous and trying to make a name for themselves. There's the idol of accomplishment, to be able to say that someone has done something that other people haven't done, that they've succeeded where other people have failed. There's the idol of money. I mean, there's billions of dollars spent on commercials. Billions of dollars. There's the idol of being different, of setting yourselves apart. The only people who can really get tickets for this event are companies and millionaires. And to be able to say that I was at the Super Bowl is an idol in some people's minds. There's the idol of entertainment, to continue to find enjoyment and pursue love and pursue enjoyment in different ways. There's idol after idol after idol on display. But even in this room, there are idols that are on display. And there are idols that are tugging at our hearts and tugging at our minds even as we sit. There's the idol of wanting to be liked, of wanting people to think well of us, that pride that comes. There is an idol that comes with a desire to be right, a desire to be known as right. There's an idol of being known as educated and smart and understanding what you're talking about. There's idol after idol. There's the idol of wanting to look good. There's, and not just from the physical thing, but to look like everything's going well. I can handle this. It is an idol that so many people carry to church with them. They don't want people to know that they're struggling. That is an idol at play in their lives. An idol is really anything that we're building our lives upon and getting our identity from. And there are so many things that run our lives and in many ways ruin our lives that we build our life on. The idol of many parents is their children. They live their life for their kids and for their perception that their kids are well-behaved and good. They want everyone to see them as the model parent. It's the idol in many men's life of accomplishment, of knowing that they've achieved something, they've taken care of their family, that they're providing, that they can do this. And pride comes and distinguishes a lot of spiritual fervor in a lot of people's lives. There's idol after idol after idol after idol. And his last words to us are so appropriate for us. My dear children, little children, my beloved children, if it is true that God is the true God, the one that was discussed and shown himself through Jesus Christ perfectly. If that is truth and the true God, everything else is idolatry. So live for this. And so he gives us some choices. And he says to us in these final three things that we can know to choose a side. And tonight, many people are choosing sides in a football game, but life is a much greater decision. And who we will live for and what we will live for is a much greater decision than who we'll cheer for. And so he says to us, and the first thing that we can know, he says to us, you can choose sin or you can choose godliness. But the one who is in Christ, the one who knows Christ, will not continue in sin because we know that we're kept by him. So you can choose sin or you can choose godliness. And if you're choosing godliness, you're choosing to show your knowledge of the fact that you are kept by him, you are kept from sin. You can choose God, choose to live for him, choose to pattern your life after him, choose to fight against the current, or you can choose the evil one and the pattern of this world and the sway of the evil one in our lives. And we can choose truth. You can choose to live your life for the true God, for the one who was and is to come. Amen. You can choose the one that displayed himself in Christ, or you can choose idolatry. Everyone makes a choice. In every moment of our lives, we make that choice. And every thought, we're choosing to capture that thought for God or for whatever idol we're worshiping at that moment. And so, choose you this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And that it gives us knowledge and not just information, but a foundation that we can build our lives upon. That you instruct us and you guide us along a path for righteousness and holiness' sake. You have displayed yourself supremely in your Son, the one born of God. Jesus Christ is the true God, the eternal one, who brings eternal life for those who are in Him and love Him. God, I pray tonight that you would help us to choose your side, that we would choose life over death, we would choose truth over idolatry, that we would choose godliness over worldliness, that we would choose to fight over being swayed by the evil. And God, not just tonight, but every single moment, with every breath and every thought and every action, every step that we take in life would be a step directed by you in love for you and desire to do what you have commanded us to do and live for you and all that we do, that you would be honored. It's in your name we pray.